Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we praise you that you are here. Lord, that you spoke a true word when you said, where two or three are gathered, that I will be there in the midst. Lord, you're here this morning by your Spirit, Lord, and you're here to bless us, to love us, to change us. And Lord, we just want to really open our hearts, our minds, our soul, our spirit to you this morning, Lord. We ask you to come, Lord Jesus, and have your way. Amen. The sermon I'm going to preach today is called The Amazing Love of Christ Manifested at the Cross. The Amazing Love of Christ Manifested at the Cross. I was reading through Matthew 27 this week, and as I read it through, first of all, and yeah, you know, I've read this before, you know, we hear it in Sunday school, don't we, from an early age, you know, Jesus died on the cross. He paid for our sins. But do we really understand what that means? Do we really grasp the enormity of what Jesus did that day on the cross? You know, if only we could turn the clock back and be there. Some of us, I know I've thought this before, man, if I could just be there and see it happen, it might be more real. Or if I could just hear it again, fresh, new. And so today, as we look at the cross and what Jesus did, I want to try and wonder if we can just sort of come again to the foot of the cross and read those scriptures that are so familiar to us. And just imagine for a second that we've never heard it before. What would it be like if we were reading Matthew 27 for the first time ever? What would it be like to realize that there is a God who loves us? That there is a mighty Savior who came to die for us. That Jesus came willingly and gladly to give his life for you and me. These things are amazing things. And men throughout the ages have tried to understand, haven't they? Books have been written about it. And we could spend years studying it. Peter says that even the angels long to get a clear glimpse into these things. The angels were astounded at the lengths to which God went to redeem a people for himself. It's amazing that the holy, perfect Son of God, spotless Lamb, and we sang that one, I love that song we just sang, wonderful, merciful Savior. Who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of man? It's amazing, isn't it, that God in his wisdom, thousands of years before, in the Passover, showed what he was going to do. Everything in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, the showbread, the light, the candlestick, the mercy seat, everything pointing to Jesus. Everything in the Old Covenant pointing towards the Savior that was going to come. And, really when we think of it, that the cross is the defining point in history. I mean, we know we get our date from the cross, don't we, when Jesus was born. You know, even in countries where the name of Jesus is not honored, they still use the date that shows that Jesus came and that he lived and died. I mean, secular historians have agreed that Jesus lived on the earth. But he is the defining point in history. You know, great men come and go, don't they? In our last century, maybe a couple of the great men that we would respect would be let's say Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. But these men are nothing compared to Christ, are they? These men pale into insignificance compared to Jesus Christ. I mean, Gandhi was a great man, revered by people all over the world, but he did nothing like what Jesus did. You know, we could look at religions and see how men have given themselves over to all kinds of different belief systems, but nobody has done anything like what Jesus did. Nobody. It's amazing. It's a wonderful thing. Even his enemies, I was looking at Judas and thinking about Judas. You know, Judas betrayed him, we know, don't we, for 30 pieces of silver. And yet even Judas, who had lived with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, he'd seen all of his warts and failings. I mean, our wives and our husbands get to see all of our warts, don't they? We can sometimes keep up a pretty good appearance in front of people, but our family members really see who we are, don't they? I mean, if you live with me for 3 years, you'll know my frailties, and there are many of them. You'll know what I'm like in the morning when I get up and I haven't had my tea yet, you know. You'll know what I'm like when I'm tired. Judas found nothing with which to blame Jesus for, did he? We're going to read that verse. Judas couldn't find anything. He said, that's a blameless man. He regretted what he did. Now, he didn't repent of what he did, but he regretted it. He had some remorse, didn't he? But he said, there's a blameless man. Even all of his enemies couldn't find anything to convict him of, could they? Remember in the Sanhedrin when Jesus was arrested, there was many people that came in and made false accusations against him. They were so unbelievable that nobody could convict him. And finally, the high priest said, I adjure you by the name of the living God, are you the Christ? Jesus said, yeah, you've said it. I am the Christ. And that's what he was killed for, wasn't it? That was when the high priest tore his robe and said, you know, blasphemy, and he's worthy of death. So Jesus, even to the people that were so close to him, they could find nothing wrong with him. Nothing that he'd broken the law. There was no, Jesus said a number of times, what do you convict me of? And there was no answer. He was perfect. He was holy. He is holy. He is perfect. The Lamb of God slain for us. Amen. Even Pilate could find no reason to kill him. Not even an excuse. Remember, he said, I find nothing wrong with this man. The great procurator Pilate. So nobody could convict Jesus of any sin. Nobody could convict him of any wrongdoing. Amazing. Amazing when we think about it. Not even an invention, not even a lie or a half-truth, not even a suspicion of any kind of law-breaking, not even a whisper of it. That's the Jesus that we worship. Perfect Lamb of God. Amen. Let's take a look at Matthew 27. Again, if we could just maybe approach it like we've never read it before. I don't quite know how you do that because, you know, most of us have been reading it for decades. But let's read it. Let's read verse 27 and we're going to go all the way down. We're going to read a long passage today, so you have to forgive me for that. But I just didn't know where to stop. And I still don't know if we should stop at 50, but I think that's probably enough verses. You know, I really liked it when we stood up last week, when we read God's Word, to honor His Word. Maybe we could do that again. You know, I thought about it and I thought, you know, if we can't stand up and read about the crucifixion, it's a poor show, isn't it? So let's stand up in honor of God's Word, as Jono encouraged us to do. And let's read chapter 27. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel. Verse 1, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See that to yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money brought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Verse 9, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him there. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that man, that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas. They asked for Barabbas. They asked for Barabbas. A murderer. Instead of Jesus who had healed them and loved them. Just a few days before, all the sick in Jerusalem came into the temple. Little children sang and danced before him, singing Hosanna. A week or so before, on the donkey, he came to Jerusalem. And people spread out their cloaks and put branches down for him to walk on. And they asked for Barabbas. They asked for a murderer instead of the Christ. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him and took his robe, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The chief priests and the scribes and the elders of Israel. The chief priest, the one who was supposed to be the kingdom's connection to God. The chief priest stood before a naked, dying man who was nailed to a cross, beaten, still not satisfied, mocking him mercilessly as he died. And the robbers next to him, who also had been crucified with him, were casting the same insults at him. Dying men casting the same insults at him. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, from noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and he died. Amen. You can be seated. Ah, these 50 verses are incredible verses, aren't they? They're amazing verses that are universe-changing verses, life-altering, forever verses. Life-altering verses that Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, should die for people like you and me. Oh, the wonder of the cross. The wonder of it. How familiar it's become to us. I want to look at two aspects this morning. I know that there are so many things we could look at. I mean, we could... These 50 verses, I mean, they're so... so many things, but just I want to pick out two little things this morning just to gaze upon for a few minutes. I want us to gaze upon the sufferer. Who was the sufferer? And the second thing I'd like to do is I'd like to look at who he was suffering for. Okay, so the first part is, who was he? Who was the sufferer? Second thing is, who was he suffering for? What was he doing this for? Must have been an amazing thing. Right? I mean, it must have been an incredible thing that the Lord of glory would be willing to go through this. Must have been something of extreme value. We'll see. Okay, so the first part, the sufferer. I'd like to turn to Isaiah 53. And just for a few minutes, let's just contemplate who Jesus is. We'll look at a few Bible verses that will hopefully give us some insight. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And as I was reading this and thinking about it, I believe the Lord gave me a picture. And as he looked at humanity, it was a parched ground. The blight of sin and rebellion, those shoots that should be growing up for God's glory, were blighted with sin and rebellion. It was a parched ground. And we'll look in Romans in a bit in chapter 3. It says, there was no one who is righteous. As we think of that, like a field that's just blighted with infection, and the plants are bedraggled and brown and ragged. But Jesus grew up before him like a tender shoot. He grew up before his Father perfect, like a gentle shoot, perfect and holy. He grew up before him, before his Father, the Holy Son of God. Now, even before he started his ministry, when he was baptized by John, remember in the Jordan, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came down as a dove and rested upon Messiah. And how, as fathers, we delight in our children, don't we? We delight in them. Right? We love our children. And think of it, how much we love them, and yet they make mistakes, don't they? They err, they sin, and yet in our hearts there's such a love for them. But what about the Father's love for his Son? What about God the Father's love for Jesus Christ? How can we put a value on it? How can we put some kind of edge or perimeter to that amazing love of the Father for his Son? Jesus had lived for at least 18 years as a carpenter. And yet his Father in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." I love Him. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He's never sinned or had a wrong thought. He's never been rebellious or unkind. This is my beloved Son. Oh, the love that the Father had for His Son. You know, sometimes we think of God, don't we, as angry. You know, people portray Him in our culture as an angry God. Oh, you serve an angry God who has a whole list of do's and don'ts. But God is a God of love. The Trinity is full of love. Isn't it? The love passes from the Father to the Son, and the Spirit also involved in anointing His Son. Oh, what a wonderful thing that God is triune. David emailed me or called me about a church that he was thinking of going to, and I said, well, let's check out their website. So we went to their website. Let's check out their statement of faith. And the first thing that was on their statement of faith, it said, God is oneness. Like, hang on a second. Something isn't right here. And I read through it, and buried in there is the teaching that they believe that there is no Trinity. That there's no three parts of God. That God is either the Father or the Son or the Spirit. That's heresy. That's blasphemy. God is a triune God. And all of God was involved in Matthew chapter 27, wasn't it? The Father was involved. The Spirit was involved. And of course, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, was involved. But can you imagine the Father's love for His Son? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a beautiful plant that is growing up like a root out of parched ground. And God knows that the world is a parched ground. What is there for us? What is there that satisfies? Nothing. What is there that really satisfies our heart? Nothing but empty promises and lies and deceit. But Jesus grew out from this like a parched ground. I mean, verse 2. He had no stately form or majesty. He was just an ordinary man in some ways. Right? He wasn't a great big strapping guy like Saul in the Old Testament. You know, head and shoulders above everybody else. And we thought, wow, there's a man who can lead us. He wasn't a great intellect. Obviously, he was God, but in his humanity, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. It wasn't like people would thought, wow, Jesus, you know, he's really a handsome man. He had no stately form or majesty. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We can't imagine, can we, the heart of Jesus. He was acquainted with grief. You know, that means that he knows what we go through. He knows what it is to be grieving about things. He knows what it is to be sorrowful. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all things like we were, and yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I don't know what it would be like to be crucified and look upon people that I loved and cared for. I don't know what it would be like to look upon my mother as I was dying. We could read through the portion of John and Jesus is dying. He's been punished for my sin. And yet he still has time to look upon his mother. Say, Mother, this is your son. He says to John, John, this is your mother. And from that day onward, John took Mary home to his house. This is the heart of Christ. The heart of love for even his mother as he was dying. What about the other thief who began in Matthew 27 to hurl abuse at Jesus? But by the time Jesus is dying on the cross, the other thief tells the other one, doesn't he? He said, stop this. Stop it. This man's done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And even in that moment of extreme trial and suffering, Jesus says to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. That's how much he loved humanity. This is the love of Jesus for us. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, should go free? That's a Graham Kendrick song, isn't it? I mean, there's so many. I was thinking through what hymn could we sing? And there's so many that I thought of. I mean, 400 in the Songs of Fellowship. My song is love unknown, a Savior's love for me. Love to the loveless shown that I might lovely be. Those words are life-changing words, aren't they? These are wonderful things. I'm sorry I'm not doing them justice, but they're wonderful things, aren't they? Wonderful things. Let's look at verse 3. At the end, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. We were there, weren't we? We don't want to be there, but we were there that day. It was our sins that were nailing him to that cross. We can blame the Jews, but it wasn't the Jews' fault. It was my sin. Oh, it was my sin. My rebellion. Verse 4, surely our griefs or our pains he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being or our peace fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Amen. That's all of us, isn't it? Right? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That means that, you know, that you are included in God's plan. Right? You are included. Whether you failed the Lord a million times, whether you're struggling with darkness or doubt, you are included in God's plan. It says right here that the Lord was bruised. He was pierced for our transgressions. It doesn't just say, I'm so glad. It doesn't just say, you know, the Lord was punished for just a few of our sins. You know, just for the few little things you've done wrong. No. He was punished for all of our transgressions. The big ones, the awful things we've done. I know there's some terrible, awful things that we've done, aren't there? I'm ashamed to the very core of my being for the wicked things I've done against God. And even worse than that, the fact that we are sinful to the very core, we have a sinful nature. Without God's mercy, we would be capable of sinning as much as any man who's ever lived. He was punished for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace fell upon him. He was punished for your sin and for my sin. Praise God that he was willing to pay the great price. Let's read verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So he did not open his mouth. He had every right, didn't he? Every right to open his mouth. It says in Gethsemane, remember when Peter grabbed the sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest? Malthus, I think his name was. She says, put away your sword. Don't fight anymore. Don't fight anymore. I could call down legions of angels and help me if I wanted to. If there is any other way, he cried out, didn't he? If there's any other way, Father, to do this. If there's any other way that I could go except through the cross, Father, but nevertheless, let your will be done. This was the Father's will. This was the Father's plan. Right? The Bible says that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. This was God's plan to redeem us. That Jesus would pay the great price. That His punishment, that His chastisement would bring us peace. Amen. That He was bruised for our iniquities. Ah, oh, that He was chastised for our sin. Why, Lord? Why? Why would You do it for me? Why? Who was I in the billions of human beings? Who are we that God should choose us? Tom read out a verse. I was going to read it this morning. I was really encouraged when he read that out. Before the world began, before the world began, we were in Christ, chosen by Him. That is amazing. That is phenomenal. So before the stars were cast in space and He called them forth by name, before the Lord made the earth in those 6 days, He saw us in Him and made provision for us. That is phenomenal. That's how much He loves us. That's amazing, isn't it? Oh, it's amazing. Oh, I'm so glad. I'm so happy. Now listen, if you don't feel like you're in there, then you're there. Jesus is calling us this morning, saying, come, come unto Me. Come unto Me. He's made every provision for you in Christ. Why waste it? Why waste it? Every need, every provision has been made for you in Christ Jesus. Whether you're young or old, every provision, every sin, every darkness, every evil, Jesus is able to release us. This is how powerful the cross is. Let's keep reading verse 8. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. As for His generation who considered that He was cut off for the land of the living, for the transgression of My people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 9, His grave was assigned with wicked men. Remember, this is about at least 800 years before the event. The Holy Spirit is prophesying through Isaiah. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death. He had a rich man's grave. Because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He would see His offspring and will prolong His days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands. Verse 11, as a result of the travail of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured Himself out to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. I don't understand these verses. These verses are so far beyond anything we can imagine. How could it please a father to bruise his son? But that's how much He loves us. That's how willing the Son was to obey the Father. It pleased Him to bruise His Son. Surely He has borne our griefs. Oh, He will see the result of the anguish of His soul. And let's make no bones about it. It was anguish, wasn't it? If we think for a second about the physical challenges of being crucified, let's just put that aside for a minute. Those things were real, weren't they? But as we've heard many times, that wasn't the real suffering, was it? I don't believe that. I mean, there's a lot of Christians that have been crucified since Jesus. And they've done it very graciously and willingly. Peter himself was crucified upside down, wasn't he? Nero lit the gardens of his palaces with Christians burning to death. I can't imagine what that was like. But they did it willingly and gladly, surrendering their lives to Christ. The physical pain was enough, but what about the spiritual pain? What about the suffering of the wrath of God on His only begotten Son? We read at the beginning, He grew up before Him like a tender plant. And yet, that tender plant was going to hang on a cross and die for you and for me. And the Father was pleased to bruise Him, chastising Him instead of me, punishing His Son instead of me. I mean, we don't even do that with our own children, do we? I know, probably wouldn't do them much good, maybe, but, you know, we don't punish other people, do we? We punish the person because we think that's justice. And it is justice. That's God's rule, isn't it? That when we sin, we receive the consequence for it. But yet, God punished His Son for your sin and my sin. That tender, wonderful Christ. That loving Christ, those hands that had healed and helped anybody that came, were nailed to a cross. And I was thinking, you know, we just count the cross so familiar. We've got so many symbols of it, haven't we? But imagine even just the picture of Jesus, open arms, dying. It's almost like in His death He was saying, come to me. I've got open arms. I love you. Come to me. I mean, he could have died any number of ways, couldn't he? But yet God chose to crucify Him with His arms nailed wide open. His side bruised, even to His very heart, His side pierced. Even that sword piercing His heart. Everything full of symbolism and imagery. You know, the thought that that open side opens a way for us to get to His very heart. That spear in some way represents us, that we were like that spear piercing the side of the Messiah. And even going to His very heart, that through the cross we are now able to enter into that holy place. That's amazing, isn't it? That everything symbolizing the great sacrifice, you know, the crown of thorns really should have been a crown. Every diadem of every king that ever lived and of every kingdom should have been placed on the head of Jesus. But oh no, a crown of thorns. That's the crown He died with. A crown of thorns, something that He had created Himself. He made those thorns. He made those men that forced those long spikes into His head. He made them. In fact, He was sustaining them as they did it. He was giving them breath and life. We can't put our mind around it. It's amazing. It's incredible that He made those things that punished Him and crucified Him. He made the wood on that tree that He died on. He made the metal that made those nails. These things are beyond our comprehension. They're incredible, but they're true. And He did it because He loves you. He did it because He wants to save you. He did it because He has a plan for your life to redeem you and bring you to His eternal glory. And when we get there, what shall we see? What shall we see but a Lamb who was slain? And it looks like He's just been slain. We'll see the Son of God who still carries those great wounds. That's amazing, isn't it? It's incredible. The amazing love of Jesus Christ. We sing about it, don't we? We sing about it as little children. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, it's a wonderful song, isn't it? It's wonderful words, but it becomes so familiar. But oh, that we could get a fresh glimpse of this Savior who died for us. Who bled and suffered agony for us. You know, that great cry at the end of Matthew 27, I'm not going to get to my second part. The great cry at the end of Matthew 27, you know, my God, why have You forsaken me? We can't get our minds around that. We can't understand how somehow the Father, through all eternity, the Father and Son in perfect harmony and relationship, and yet in that moment when Jesus was punished and the sky was dark, somehow He felt like the Father had turned away from Him. Now, we know that the Father hadn't turned away from him. Right? We know that. It says in Isaiah that he will never, he'll give him as a covenant for his people, and he will never let go of his hand. Now, we know that the Father cannot forsake the Son. And we know that he rose again, don't we? But in that moment of agony, it was a glimpse into I believe, the human side of the Christ. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The moment of agony and punishment, the wrath of God poured out on his only begotten Son, his unique, perfect, holy Son. The agony of the Son that said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he yielded up his spirit and he died. He was gone. His heart stopped beating. He was dead. Right? Now we know that's not the end of the story. Amen. 3 days later, on that Sunday morning, they came to the tomb. Let's read it. We're going to finish here. I've run out of time, and that's okay. It's good. Okay, we're going to skip down to verse chapter 27 of Matthew again. Actually, let's go to 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now, this is amazing. Mary Magdalene, a woman that he cast out 7 evil spirits from, she was there before any of the other disciples. She was there at the grave, wasn't she? Anybody that looks down upon women, they have no business doing that, do they? No business at all. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And, you know, just an irony there, but not to get sidetracked, but just a few verses before, Pilate said, "You have a God. Go and make it as secure as you know how." Well, Pilate, you're really good. I'm getting sidetracked. But the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. For he is not here, for he has risen." Amen. Jesus rose again. Hallelujah. It wasn't the end of the story. Right? The price is paid. Jesus rose again. The tomb is empty. The body alive. Jesus is alive. And nobody in the last 2,000 years has been able to convince people that it is not true. Right? The grave was empty. Paul says in Corinthians that there was over 500 witnesses. That word witnesses is people who were willing to swear to the death that they had seen Jesus. Why would you lie about something that wasn't true? You wouldn't, right? The 11 of the 12 disciples died. You wouldn't die for a lie. You'd be insane. Okay, Jesus rose again. And we could go on to more proof, but Jesus is alive. This is the good news, that sin has been conquered, that death has been defeated, that Jesus rose again. That your sin, all the wicked, vile things that you have done, was not sufficient to hold him. Amen? My sin was not enough to hold him. Jesus rose again. Man, if we could get a handle on this, right? We get so discouraged about little things, don't we? We get so upset, and sometimes they're big things too, but Jesus is alive. Amen? He rose again. The tomb is empty. "He is not here, for he has risen," verse 6. "Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying." Oh, what it would have been to be Mary Magdalene. Oh, what it would have been to be that poor woman going into that tomb, the only man that had ever treated her properly in her life. The only man that she had truly been able to respect, Jesus Christ. She goes into that tomb and it is empty. Hallelujah. There's nobody there. Jesus is gone. You know, in John, there's a lovely bit in John, isn't it? She said, well, where have they taken the body that I might go and find it? I mean, I don't know what she's going to do with a dead corpse anyway, but you know, then she sees Jesus, doesn't she? And he says one word. He says, Mary. And she's down on her face at his feet. It's wonderful stuff, isn't it? Oh, it's wonderful. Mary. Oh, that the Lord would speak your name today. Amen. The Lord would say your name. Oh, He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Hallelujah. He's spoken our names, hasn't He? He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's in 1 Peter. Right? Oh, let's keep reading here. And he says, arise, go quickly, tell His disciples that He's risen from the dead. And behold, He's going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear. I think we'd be pretty fearful too. And great joy. And ran to report it to His disciples. Amen. So this is Jesus. We've skimmed over it. I haven't said half the things I wanted to say. But this is Jesus. Amen. He's amazing. He's wonderful. And there's a hymn I'd like to close with. And you know, the only response from our hearts is, Lord, we love You. Lord, we don't deserve it. I was going to try and talk about us, but it's good. It's been talking all about Christ. But we don't deserve it. We were far, far away, weren't we? Romans 3, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek Him. We weren't seeking Him, were we, when He came to us? Oh, the Good Shepherd came and sought us out. Amen. I just want to encourage you, you know, just respond to Jesus. He's spoken to us. Just love Him and respond to Him. Daniel, if you could put up 524 in the redemption hymnal. The Lord is here to love us. You know, whatever your sin, whether you've failed Him a million times, Jesus is able to wash away your sin. No matter what you feel like, no matter where you've been, the Lord is able to forgive you and cleanse you. Oh, there is no one who has sinned more than what Jesus can forgive. Amen. There is no sin, no wicked, evil heart that He cannot cleanse by His blood. His blood is able to wash away our sin. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. This song, My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee, all the pleasures of sin I resign. If ever I love Thee, My Jesus, 'tis now. It's 524 in the redemption hymnal. Let's sing it and just really love the Lord as we finish out today.